What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. I wonder if those words from Romans 7 resonate with you at all. Do you have the desire to do what is good, what's pleasing to God, but often you just find you can't do it? What you want to do, you don't do. But what you hate, that's what you find yourself doing. You want to be free from that sin, from the anger that rises up in you and gets released on your family and your friends. You want to be free from the gossip that you so easily get involved with at work or amongst your friends. You want to be free from the pride that consumes you and makes you long for the approval of others. I'm sure if you're a Christian, then you have the desire not to sin. But often, sin does get the better of us. You desire to be closer to God, to be more consistent in prayer and in reading the Bible, but you fail so often. Life's just so busy. You can't find the time, the motivation just doesn't seem to be there. What I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Well, I think that's how the people of God back in Nehemiah's day must have felt here in chapter 13. As I said, we're now here in our final sermon in our series in Nehemiah, and we've seen some exciting things in this book. We've seen a group of God's people who, remember, back in chapter 1, they're in great trouble and disgrace. Well, they've been transformed. We've seen God's holy city, Jerusalem, being restored. The broken down wall and the broken down community inside have been rebuilt. We've caught a glimpse of what it looks like when God revives his people. And if the book of Nehemiah ended at chapter 12, then it'd be a great ending. The people are rejoicing in God, they're obeying his commands, they all live happily ever after. It's wonderful. Then we get chapter 13. And it shows that the Bible isn't a fairy tale. The Bible deals with real life, with real people and real struggles, just like us. So rather than this cheerful, happily ever after ending at the end of chapter 12, we get chapter 13, which in fact is quite a depressing ending to the book. And it's even made even more depressing because of the deliberate way that chapter 13 is contrasted with chapter 10. So just turn back with me a couple of pages to Nehemiah chapter 10. And chapter 10 is one of the high points of the book. The people are making this binding agreement to follow the law of God and to obey his commands. And they highlight a few areas that they plan to do this particularly in. And if you notice it in verse 30, they say they're going to be pure in their marriages. And in the next verse, verse 31, they're going to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then in verses 32 to 39, they're going to provide for service in the house of God. We will not neglect the house of God. Now turn back to chapter 13. As we scan through the chapter, what do we see happening? Well, firstly, verses 4 to 11, we see that the house of God is neglected. Then verses 15 to 18, the Sabbath day is desecrated. And then verses 23 to 29, marriage is polluted. See, these people had the desire to do what was good, but they just couldn't do it. The very things they said they'd do, they didn't do. And the things they said they wouldn't do, that's what they end up doing. And it's a pretty depressing situation. All that hope, all the excitement that we see building up in these previous chapters, it all seems to be lost. And it's worth pointing out here that this didn't happen overnight. The gap between chapter 12 and chapter 13 could have been several years. We're not certain on the dates. What happened was that Nehemiah went back to Babylon, went back to Persia, to carry on his job of being cupbearer to the king. Remember, that's the job that he left in chapter 1 when he came to Jerusalem. But he went back, and verse 6 we see that while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And that's a very significant piece of information. All this is going on while Nehemiah isn't in Jerusalem. And what's that all saying? Well, the cat's away, the mice can play? Well, it shows us that without strong and godly leadership that Nehemiah showed, that the people started going wayward again. They started going back on the things that they said they'd do, on obeying God's commands. And it highlights for us the need for good and godly leadership. So we need to give thanks for the leaders that we have in our church and to encourage them, to pray for them and support them. Because without godly leadership, things can quickly go wrong, as we see here in Nehemiah 13. So what does God do in this depressing situation? Well, he sends back his leader, Nehemiah, back to Jerusalem. We see that at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. Now, if in his first visit, Nehemiah's job was to go back and to rebuild God's community, on his second visit, his job was to reform God's community. And I love the way that one commentator describes Nehemiah. Just have a listen to this. He says, if on his first visit, Nehemiah had been a whirlwind, on his second, he was all fire and earthquake to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. All fire and earthquake. It's a great description, isn't it, of what Nehemiah is doing here. But Nehemiah needed to be all fire and earthquake. He needed to be this fiery reformer because God's people had got so comfortable with the world around them. They needed an earthquake to wake them up. They slipped back into their old ways, into their old sins. What they needed was to stop what they were doing, to turn around, to repent. But why? Why was this great need for reformation? Why did Nehemiah have to come back and act so drastically to change the people? Well, firstly, this evening, we're going to look at the need for reformation. The need for reformation. And if you look at verses 1 to 3 of Nehemiah 13, we see there that foreigners had been admitted into the assembly of God, and particularly Ammonites and Moabites, and they had to be excluded once they'd realised their sin in this area. Now, this isn't just some kind of harsh anti-immigration policy that's been enforced here. God had warned his people not to allow anybody from other nations to come and dwell amongst the holy people of Israel, unless they came as a convert and they were willing to make the God of Israel their own God. And that was a very good reason. God knew that if these people, these foreigners, came in with their foreign gods, their idols, they would turn the hearts of God's people away. And they'd end up worshipping idols, which is exactly what happened. This is the whole reason why God's people went into exile. Because they allowed the people of the lands around them to have influence over them. And these particular people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were God's enemies. They'd opposed God's people in the past. And yet here they were, being admitted into his assembly. Now here's the big point for us. You see, it doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? Just to let a few foreigners into the community of God's people. Surely it's just a small compromise. Well, yes, it was on the surface. But actually what we find is that this compromise leads on to a whole host of other sins. In fact, most of the sins in this chapter are a result of this compromise, of allowing these foreigners to come in and to influence the people. So, for example, we find Tobiah in verse 5. He's been given a luxury suite in the courts of the house of God. Now, do you remember Tobiah from previous chapters? He's been a thorn in Nehemiah's side ever since, really, the start of the rebuilding program. And he's an Ammonite. He's happy for all the grain, all the wine and the oil and all the temple equipment to be taken away from this room in the temple that was set aside for that purpose, and to make way for his own possession so he can move in there, have a comfortable little apartment in God's house. The very items that were used in the worship of God have been taken away so this guy's furniture can be put in this room. And Nehemiah rightly says that this is an evil thing in verse 7. That's because the worship of God is jeopardized by the influence of this man, Tobiah. And then just look down to verse 23, where we find that the Israelites, they weren't just letting these foreigners into their community, they were actually marrying them as well. And notice again the two nations that are mentioned in that list, women from Ammon and Moab, Ammonites and Moabites. And as a result of this intermarriage, half the children can't speak a word of Hebrew. And that's important because that means they can't read the law of God. They don't know what it means to live in a right relationship to God, to know God's grace, to know what it means to obey him and follow his laws and commandments. So do you see how what seems a small compromise can lead to big problems in your walk with God? I read recently in a book about a man, in fact, he was a pastor, who was caught viewing child pornography in an internet cafe. He was convicted and sentenced. His life was ruined. His family devastated. His ministry was over. Yet he never intended to commit such a terrible crime. In fact, it all started just looking at images that weren't related to children at all. Yet it spiraled out of control. You see, if you compromise in one area of your life, if you give in to one sin on a consistent basis, it may just seem a small sin, just a small compromise. But sooner or later, you'll see the effects in other areas of your life. You'll see it lead on to other more important and grievous things. Remember King David, he never set out to murder Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. It all started with one look. One look at a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop. And it spiraled out of control. And that's why we need to be continually reforming our lives to make them obedient to Christ. You see, holiness isn't a negotiable part of our Christian life. Purity isn't an additional extra. It's not something that's a nice thing to have if you can have it. No, holiness and purity are vital. They're who we are as Christians. God says to his people, be holy because I am holy. So are there areas of your life in which you're compromising right now? Maybe it's the company that you're mixing with. Perhaps it's the things that you're watching or a habit that you've got into. It only takes one look for an adulterous relationship to begin or to be caught in an addiction to pornography. It takes the influence of just one friend, one acquaintance, to turn you away from worshipping God. One bad habit can lead to so many other sins. And these things don't happen overnight. The people in Nehemiah's day, they didn't get themselves into this mess straight away. They didn't say at one moment, we're going to obey God, we're going to follow his commands, and then the next moment to disobey him. Now, it's a slow process. It happens over time, but that slow trickle of sin and disobedience, it quickly turns into a flood. And that flood threatens to wash us away. And that's not just the case for individuals. Remember, we're talking about a community of God's people here. And a church can also compromise on something that might seem quite minor, but it can lead to a greater failure in the future. And we need to guard against this. Especially in the coming years when the pressures to conform to our society and the standards around us will be increasingly greater. There'll be issues like gay marriage, equality, free speech that all force us to either stand out for Christ and to face the consequences or to compromise. So if you recognise some form of compromise in your life right now, however insignificant it may seem, however small, then you need to be reformed. You need to stop what you're doing, to turn round, and to turn back to God. But how do we do this? Well, secondly, we're going to see the pattern for reformation. The pattern for reformation. And there is a pattern in the way that Nehemiah deals with the three big sins that we've already mentioned that the people have committed. The sin of neglecting the house of God, of desecrating the Sabbath, and of polluted marriages. And this can be helpful for us as we seek to grow in purity as we deal with our own sin in our own lives. So firstly, what Nehemiah does is that he exposes sin. Sin is exposed. Just look at verse 7. I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done. And then verse 10, I also learned the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given. And then verse 15, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And then verse 23, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. I learned and I saw. Nehemiah comes back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it seems that everywhere around him he sees people committing sins. And he sees these actions for what they are. Verse 7, the evil thing. Verse 17, this wicked thing. Verse 27, all this terrible wickedness. Now, why is that so significant? Why is it significant that Nehemiah sees this thing going on and he's able to say what it is, that it's wicked, that it's evil? Well, it's because nobody else seemed to notice what was going on. Everybody else seemed to be fine with those sins that were being committed. You see, all too easily, over time, ugly, wicked, evil things can become tolerated. Not just by the people who are doing them, but by others who are watching on. So easy to have blind spots when it comes to sin. And how we need that same sensitivity that Nehemiah had. He knew what he saw. When he saw wickedness happening, he knew what it was, and he exposed it. And it may be that you're compromising in something at the moment that you don't actually realise that you're doing it. King David didn't see the great wickedness of what he'd done until that was the prophet Nathan came to him, and Nathan told him this moving story of a man who'd, the only possession he had was this lamb, and yet this lamb was cruelly taken away from him. And David was incensed. He said, this man who did this, he deserves to die. Then Nathan replies with those cutting words, you are the man. David's sin was exposed. Well, let me encourage you. If you don't have an accountability partnership with somebody at the moment, to think through that. Because David didn't know that he'd sinned until somebody had come along. Somebody who knew him came and exposed that sin for him. If there's nobody that you could do that with at the moment, nobody that you can meet up with and be honest with, then pray about that and ask God to provide you with somebody. It's vital that when we do sin, that sin is exposed. And if it's not through our own awareness, then we need others. We need brothers and sisters who can do that for us. So sin is exposed, and then sinners are rebuked. That's the second step. Sinners are rebuked. It's not enough just for the sin to be brought out into the open. It also needs to be rebuked, to be dealt with, to be said publicly that this isn't right, that something needs to be done. And that word rebuke is repeated three times in the chapter. Verse 11, I rebuke the officials. Verse 17, I rebuke the nobles. And verse 25, I rebuke them, the men of Judah. Now, that's a lot of rebuking that Nehemiah is doing in this chapter. But it's necessary. He needs to do it. Without a rebuke, these people will just carry on in what they're doing. They carry on in their sin. So though we don't like the idea of getting a rebuke or even giving a rebuke to others, we need to do it. It's a gracious thing. It's a loving thing to rebuke our brothers and sisters as we do it in love and with a desire for them to turn back, to turn away from their sin and to turn back to God. Without Nathan rebuking King David, he would have still been in that terrifying position of being somebody who God was displeased with. Can you imagine David continuing his life, not realizing the gravity of his sin, and God being displeased with him? It was a gracious and loving thing for Nathan to expose David's sin. And that rebuke, it woke David up. It woke him up to the severity of his sin, but also to the mercy and the grace of God towards his sin. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So we need to be rebuked when we sin. And then the next step is that purity is then restored. Purity is restored. And purity is another theme which is repeated through this chapter. In verse 9, Nehemiah says, I gave orders to purify the rooms. Verse 22, I commanded the Levites to purify themselves. And verse 30, I purified the priests and the Levites. And that aim in exposing sin and rebuking sin should be that we're restored to purity. The aim should be holiness, that sin is taken away and we can be made holy once more as that sin is dealt with. And that applies both to our purity individually as believers, as those who are the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells. We need to be holy and pure. And also our purity collectively. Together as God's people, we are a temple, a dwelling place in which God dwells by his Spirit. And that was David's great concern after he'd sinned. And we see that in the moving psalm, in Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David's desire, after he'd sinned, after his sin was exposed, and he was rebuked, his desire was for purity, to be made clean again, to be right again in God's sight. And as New Testament believers, we have a certainty that David never had. We know that as we pray that prayer, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, we know that it will be answered through the blood of Jesus. We know that when we repent of our sin, that his blood can make the foulest clean. And it can restore our purity and make us right with God once more. So sin is exposed, sinners are rebuked, purity is restored. And then finally, resolute actions are taken. And that's one of the striking things, I think, that we see in this chapter. Nehemiah, he's an all-action man, isn't he? He's going out and he's doing things. He's making sure that things are put right, that people are put in place who are honourable and trustworthy. He's reforming the community. He's putting actions in place to ensure that those sins won't happen again. And that's an important lesson for us. If there's sins that we've struggled with in the past, we need to make sure that we're setting measures in place now so we don't fall into those sins in the future. We'll never be able to stop sinning completely. There'll always be things that we struggle with, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't fight with the same zeal that Nehemiah showed in battling against our sin. And it might be that you're still struggling with certain sins because you haven't taken that resolute action that Nehemiah gives us an example of. You haven't been firm enough and drastic enough in dealing with your sin. And if you think that Nehemiah's actions are a bit drastic here, I mean, he takes people and basically he beats them up and pulls out their hair. Well, what about what Jesus says? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Sin is serious, it's deadly, and it requires serious actions, drastic actions, to ensure we don't fall into it again. So that's the pattern that we see here in Nehemiah 13 for reformation. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds good. I mean, that's a good pattern to follow, but I've tried it so many times in the past, and I've failed so often. I'm back at step one again. Back to the drawing board. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. I just can't do it. I can't live this pure and holy life. What we need to see finally here is the power for reformation. The power for reformation. Nehemiah was a great reformer, greater even maybe than Calvin and Luther and all the others. But the power for this great reformation that we see here, it didn't come from himself. Now this the source of this power is reflected in Nehemiah's prayers that he repeats throughout the book, and particularly in this chapter, his three Remember Me prayers. They're in verse 14 and verse 22. And the final verse in verse 31. Remember me, O my God. You see, Nehemiah did everything in relation to God. He wasn't trying to impress people. He didn't just think this was a good idea to make all these reforms. He was doing it because he was honouring God. Because he was acting and living in relation to God. That's where his power came from. He was God's agent for reforming his people. And in this way, Nehemiah points us to Jesus. Not long after Nehemiah's time, the prophet Malachi prophesied about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he described him as a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He would come and purify God's people. He would refine them like gold and silver. See, we'll never be able to do what is right in our own strength. We'll always be like that man in Romans 7. We'll always be saying, well, the good I want to do, I just can't do it. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. We need Jesus. We need his refining, purifying power in our lives. And that's what this chapter points us to. These people back in Nehemiah's day, they couldn't live the holy lives that God wants them to live. They made great promises, but they failed. And it just points us to our need of a saviour. It points us to our need of one who will come to purify us. One who would send his Holy Spirit to live within us, to dwell as that purifying, refining fire. So thanks be to God. He's rescued us from our bodies of sin. And more than that, he's given us his Spirit. He's continually working in us. He's refining us each day to make us holy, blameless, and pure in his sight. I'm just going to close with these words from Romans 8, which I think are so encouraging for us. And after that, we'll sing. So Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All that sin, all that failure, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, by our sinful nature, our inability to follow the law, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.